We read this morning already from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 12 through 31, and I had Noah mention to you that there was a passage of Scripture that highlighted the all-knowing and all-powerful God that we can read about. And particularly, I would like to take special note of the all-knowing part. And let's continue those thoughts just very briefly, if you will, with me, and look at two or three other passages that will be helpful to establish that our God is an omniscient God. He knows everything, and nothing is hidden from Him. Would you please turn back to the book of Isaiah and look at chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 46 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Also turn to chapter 55. Chapter 55 of the book of Isaiah in verses 8 and 9. Isaiah also records some other thoughts about this from God. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Turn now to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. The psalmist included a similar thought, and we'll add a little bit to this understanding. Psalm 139 and verse 4, where it says simply, "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. I can't say anything, and I can't begin to say anything that you don't already know what is about to come out of my mouth, and know that thought better than I ever will." Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30. "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Now just look around this room, this one room right now, and the Lord knows every one of our hairs. He knows how many we have on each one of our heads, and as it changes, it doesn't say He knew what when we were born, or He knows what it is when we die. At any given moment, He knows what how many hairs are on our head. And for some of us, that's just, you know, that number's going down. It gets easier and easier to keep up with, I think. Nobody taking you for offense to that. I've got my own little problem. So. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. This will be the last passage for this particular section. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. After He said that how powerful His Word is to be able to know and discern all parts of us from inside to out, He says in verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight," not obvious, not clear in His sight, "but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do," meaning the Lord God. So it is very clear from these passages that God does not lack any knowledge. There are no mysteries to God. I remember when I was a little boy, my dad, I must have seen it on a sign or something, but you know, he came home and he was very excited about it. It's something that stuck in our family. That's saying, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He doesn't, things don't go, oh, and he gets it. He's always known everything. Nothing occurs to Him. All the mysteries are known, and there are no mysteries with Him. Now, there are mysteries He keeps and shares with us, but they're mysteries to us, not to Him. He understands how all things work. He has perfect knowledge of the current state of all things. As we said from the Scriptures, the hairs of our head. He knows all the people of the earth, billions of us. He knows them as we come and go off of the earth from day to day, hour to hour. He knows all of the asteroids and can track them throughout the entire universe. He knows every supernova that is going off somewhere where we haven't even detected, as you prayed in your prayer earlier. At the ends of the universe, we haven't even found yet. God knows where that is and what's happening. He knows about microbes, every microbe on the planet. He knows what's happening at the bottom of the sea where we've never even put a person yet. He knows everything that's happening in heaven and in hell at any given time. He is all-knowing. He has perfect knowledge of past and the future, according to the Scriptures we just read. And yet, in the book of Job, verses chapters 38 through 41, is the greatest collection of questions in the entire Bible. And they're all asked by God. God asks all of the questions. And so this morning, I'd like to take a few minutes to talk about questions that God asks. Now, we've already said He knows everything. And so we're going to keep that in that context, and we'll go forward in just a moment. But there are questions in the Bible that God asks. We're not going to read Job chapter 38 through 41. I encourage you to do that sometime. It's humbling to think about all the questions with the implications very clearly that God knows the answers to every single one of those questions. But they're presented because Job had spent 37 chapters with his friends contemplating the circumstances of his life, and he had demanded several questions to be answered, and he wanted to be in the presence of God so that he could find the answers to his questions. And most of his questions started with why, or how, or who. And he wanted to know what that was all about in his life. And when God revealed himself to Job, he could have given Job some very simple answers to the things that he had been asking. There was nothing beyond God to be able to offer to Job at that time. But rather than give Job answers, he gave him more questions, chapters 38 through 41. And most of his questions began, who, where, when, have you, can you, do you know? All those questions start off in one form or another like that. The most important thing that Job needed to know was not the answers to the questions that he'd been asking, but he needed to know that he didn't know what the answers were, and he served a God who did know. God, whom he was calling for, did know all the answers. You say, well, he said that several times through the book. Of course, he knows God knows. Yes, but he needs to understand that sometimes it's inappropriate to be asking questions the way that we're asking them. Job is in no position to demand of God anything. And that's what the questions became. When he wasn't getting the answers he wanted, he got rather demanding about the questions that he had. Job needed to be reminded that God's understanding is well beyond him. And so Job wasn't even asking the right questions in the right way about the things that were working in his life. And God showed him that he didn't even know how to assess where he was. Because the God of heaven and earth, who could answer all of the questions he posed to Job, was well aware of Job and the hairs of his head and every activity he was involved in, and that could and should be sufficient. God chose to show Job how easily challenged he is rather than trying to satisfy his limited curiosity. And so it is with other questions that God asks. Since God doesn't ask questions to gain knowledge because he knows everything, it is therefore a teaching method that he offers to us. It's one way that he chooses to teach us. He asks us questions because he wants us to think. Now, some men have picked up on this. Socrates, who lived about 400 B.C. or so, regularly taught his students that way. Some of the best teachers that I've ever had have done the same thing. They inspire conversation by asking questions. And so some of Socrates' students would come to him with pondering what most men thought were difficult questions, but rather than tell them anything that he had surmised, he asked them questions, and it engaged the students to consider the plausible possibilities and look for solutions to those things that they might even be able to come to the conclusion about on their own. Brethren, I actually do that at work myself. I had done it because of some things I'd learned in school, but at Regions, we get a lot of training about how to coach people. You know, nobody ever does anything wrong anymore. We just either we do it right or we have a coaching opportunity. And so that's what I spend a lot of my time doing is coaching opportunities. We got to fix it. But when I go to them, you know, they encourage us not to just say, look, you did that wrong and here's what you need to do next time. The way we go about it, somebody's having a financial conversation with a customer and I listen in to it. I hear what they say, how they go about what they do. And then when we get through, I ask them, I say, okay, what do you think went well with that? And the associate will tell me, yeah, well, I think I did this and I got this. I said, well, what did you learn from the customer? And he'll tell me what he learned about from the customer. He's got a mortgage, he's got a checking account, he needs this, he needs that, he's got debt, he wants to pay off. We learn those kinds of things. And then I also ask, so what do you think you might have been able to do better? And the associate will start coming up with stuff. Now, believe me, when they first told me this, I thought, two or three times that these people start catching on. What does that catch on? They actually, I can have that conversation over and over, and they would rather talk about it even negatively themselves than listen to me tell them what I think ought to happen. Now, I can guide the conversation with the questions that I ask, but I actually do the same thing. What went well? What did you learn? What do you think you might do better next time? And it causes a conversation between us where the learner identifies the good and the bad, and they have more acceptance of it because it really seems to have come from them. And frankly, it does. A lot of times they do know better. They just have to have it pointed out and brought to the forefront. And so that method can work really well. Well, God has been doing that with us since the beginning. That's an old method. Socrates didn't come up with it. I certainly didn't. Regis didn't come up with it. And I certainly haven't perfected it at all. But God, who knows all, asks a lot of questions in the Bible. He asks a lot of questions. And it must be, when they're non-rhetorical questions, it must be to help us remember to sit up and pay attention to what he's saying. Look at Isaiah, if you're still over there. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. And I know you've read this verse before, but just think about the weight of this verse as an invitation that God is offering. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, God says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Here's what I want you to understand. But let's reason together about how we're going to get there. Come, reason with me, the God of heaven and earth, the Lord Almighty. That's a wonderful invitation. And can you imagine that God invites us to have that kind of conversation with him? Well, God started off this whole existence that we have with questions. In Genesis chapter 3, we read how Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Now, it would have been real easy, and without my reason stream, I might have gone in and just said, "Adam, you messed up, you're out. And Eve, you go with him, that's it." And I don't know what they would have gotten out of that. But you know, that's not the way God approached it. He was very disappointed. And he understood that it was very bad what had happened for reasons that they wouldn't begin to understand at this point. But he started off with a question. He came among them in the garden after they had sinned and eaten of the tree of which they were not commanded to do. And he asked them a question. "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" Now, we already said, God knows the hairs of their head. He knows every move. He knows every breath that they take. He is not unaware of where Adam and Eve physically are. But he asked them the question, "Where are you?" Because Adam's whereabouts were never hidden from God, we need to consider why he asked this particular question. And at least to some degree, and I'm probably not going to comment on every good thing that can come out of this, I hope this will spark some thoughts in you. But let's begin with this idea that Adam needed to consider what his disobedient sin had caused in his life. Adam, where are you? Well, it is a little strange that God's having to ask me that question, Adam. What has happened here? Why do I feel differently about God coming into the garden? He comes every day. He's here all with me all the time. And yet today, I'm not comfortable with him being here. Why did I leave and run away from him? And all of those questions in Adam's mind, to start thinking it through, could be prompted easily by the question, "Where are you? You're always out right in front of me. You're always here to greet me." The same question comes to you and me from the Lord. Where are you? Every sinner is running away from God while he's in his sin. Our sins have separated us. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, it says, "Our iniquities separate us from God." the New Testament tells us that's all that can separate us from the love of God is ourselves and the mistakes that we choose to make and the disobedience we choose to maintain in our lives. No other power is able to separate us from God except the power of our choice to be disobedient to Him. We all need to hear the question, where are you? Why are we hiding in the bushes trying to cover ourselves? And you know, it's probably not an accident that the first question that the wise men asked in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2 when they were wanting to meet the Lord is, where is He? And they came. That was the first question that's recorded in Matthew 2:2 by the wise men. Where is He? See, when sin entered the world, we find ourselves in relationship with God seeking one another. He's seeking us. He wants us to come back to Him. And we're seeking Him. We're trying to get back to God and enjoy that relationship that we had in the Garden of Eden. Adam said, revealed in his answer to the question, where are you? He said, well, I'm hidden and I'm naked. And God asked, who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Adam and Eve were prompted to compare the current condition that they found themselves in with the unspoiled joy and peace that they had previously experienced with God. They've lost communion with God, and now they felt naked. They were exposed. They were vulnerable. They were unprotected. They felt alone. They had never felt that before. No one had to tell them they were naked. No one did tell them they were naked, but God asked, who told you you were naked? And it helped them understand, well, nobody actually said that, but I certainly feel that way. I certainly know that I'm naked now. I'm exposed. I'm vulnerable before the Lord. So He prompts a thought process in their mind with another question. Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to eat of, that I commanded you to avoid? See, when we sin, our conscience will condemn us. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we've looked at this passage in different contexts as well, but it's very appropriate right here. 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemneth not, then we have confidence toward God. Why have they been having confidence? They began to come to a realization that they had sinned before the Lord. And their confidence was shattered. And once they realized that they had sinned, it was clear that God knew that they had sinned. And that's how He knew to ask the question, have you eaten of the tree? I told you not to eat it. That's how they came to understand that they were naked. When Adam answered God more fully, he finished his thought by saying, and the woman that you gave me took of the fruit and gave me, and I ate. And so God turns his attention to Eve. And he says, Eve, what have you done? What is this that you have done? This one gets a little pointed because I think it bears down on God even more so. Not responsibility, I mean the weight of this question. Eve, what is this that you have done? You know, it begs the question. The facts of them eating the forbidden fruit were clear. God knew what they had done. They knew what they had done. God prompted that and got it clear. Adam and Eve, though, probably had very little comprehension of how far-reaching the consequences of this act of rebellion were going to be. God, as we read at the beginning, could see the end from the beginning and everything in between. And so God sees this one act of rebellion and He sees the entirety of sin in the world proliferating as it certainly did. What have you done? You know, you beg the question, could she have begun to understand how much misery and woe and heartache would come out and follow the act of disobedience? She had committed. And this is where I think it weighs the most on God, because now God says, what have you done? You know, I had a plan before the foundation of the world that if sin entered the world, it would require my son to go into the world and die and to be separated from me because of that sin, whether he had sin or not in his own life. And now that you've done this, I have to put that plan in place. And God, from the beginning, could see the end. by her being disobedient and eating of that tree and giving to her husband and him doing the same, Jesus Christ was doomed to be on the cross. What have you done? Now I've got to send my son on the cross. Immediately following this discussion, as part of it, he tells Satan, I'm going to crush your head for having done this. But it was going to require a very deep bruising of the Lord Himself to accomplish the redemption of us from sin. And it's not because God was weak. It's because God was going to have to expose Himself in a way He wouldn't have had to do if He hadn't sinned. And Eve started that ball rolling. Now, she's not responsible for my sin. I'm responsible for that. But I did the same thing that she did. I sinned. I was disobedient to the Lord. And I needed Jesus to go to the cross absolutely as much as Eve did. And Adam did. And you did. You've done that sin too. And God asks us every time He sins, what is this that you've done? Let's move to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Sarah had a handmaid named Hagar. And to push the plan of God along, Hagar was taken as Abraham's wife and was going to produce a child for them because Sarah couldn't have one, she didn't think. And they didn't wait on the Lord to work out the plan, of course. And so Hagar became pregnant. And when she did, she began to look down on the master's wife, because she couldn't have children, and now Hagar could. An Egyptian servant who began to not remember her role and her place, even though it was a very honorable thing that was being done in the family. So Hagar pushed this envelope enough with Sarah. Sarah began to treat her very poorly. Justly or unjustly, she became a difficult relationship, and Hagar ran away. Now, Hagar didn't ask anybody, and nobody told her to go. The Lord's going to tell her later with Ishmael to go into another place, but not right here. Here, she made her own choice to leave and run away from this, what she perceived to be a difficult situation. And so God met her along the way in Genesis chapter 16, and in verse 8, He came to Hagar and He asked her a two-part question. Where did you come from, and where are you going? Hagar, where did you come from, and where are you going? She is caused by these questions to consider her place and her role in life. Yes, she had come from a place of being a servant, but it was the household of Abraham that she was in. The one who received the promises for the blessing of the whole earth. And she is a servant in that household, working for his very wife. She is called to consider how she can survive on her own now that she has left that place. She's not in her homeland, and she's no longer in the house that was protecting and providing for her. What she's reminded of by the question, where did you come from and where are you going, is that she was in a very good place that she came from. And the condition of that existence in that place was completely dependent on her attitude and her actions. Rather than this just be an order for her to go back, Hagar, you're in the wrong place, wrong time, go back, serve Sarah like you're supposed to. You know, that's parenting, right? We tell them what to do. He didn't say that. He asked her, where did you come from? And where are you going? What are you going to do with that? Where are you going? She now joins in the good reasoning that she should return. She should go back. And she came to realize that when she tried to answer the question, where you came from and where you're going. Well, I don't know exactly where I'm going. I don't know what I'm going to do. But maybe I should go back. Maybe it wasn't as bad as I thought it was. I can do have it pretty good back there. There was no better place to go. And so the same reasoning is for us, is it not? Where are you coming from and where are you going? If you're not walking with the Lord, if you're choosing not to walk with the Lord anymore, where'd you come from? Well, you came from a covenant relationship, a place where Jesus Christ's blood had been shed to have you recover from your sin. Where are you going? Well, there's no other place to go. If you're thinking about going back into sin, Where did you come from? You came from the life of sin where you were lost before the Lord. Why do you want to go back there? And where are you going to go from there? If you go back into a life of sin, where are you going to go? You're not going to heaven. You're not going to meet with Jesus. So it's a great question to ask. Where did you come from? Remember where you came from. Remember where you're going and how you're going to fare. Elijah was asked a version of this question in a related way. If you'll look there in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah was asked the question because he had seen the rain held off for 3.5 years at his word given by God. And then he saw the rain released from the heavens on cue when he said it would be from God. He's clearly been established as God's mouthpiece at Mount Carmel shortly ago against the prophets of Baal and against Ahab the king. But shortly after that, he is found hundreds of miles away in Mount Sinai, running from the threat of one woman, Jezebel. So after all that that he's seen and experienced just shortly ago, in just the last few days, it seems like, he's now running from one woman who threatens him. And God asks him the question, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Well, I've stood for the Lord and they want to kill me. And I'm the only one left. Everybody else is not wanting to serve you. I'm by myself. And so I just come down here to get away and you can just take me. And that's the best way to go. All right? So the Lord revealed his power in the thunderstorm and the hail and the fire, the whirlwind. And then a still small voice. And immediately he recognized the Lord and fell to his knees. God asked him again, what are you doing here? And Elijah then had to admit, he answered similarly, but now he's got a different context to put it in. Elijah had to admit that it's his own self-pity that has driven him to this point. He has a misplaced fear because he's standing with God. And he's standing with God who created all of these incredible things in front of him that he could see from the mouth of the cave. And then when that still small voice came, God was powerful enough in that still small voice to drive him to his knees. He served the God of heaven and earth who helped him accomplish all of these wonderful things just a few days or weeks before. Why are you here? You should be where you are. I'm with you. You're not alone. You shouldn't be here. But he didn't tell him, don't stand here, go there. He says, why are you here? What are you doing here? You know, Jesus used the same method himself. Jesus asked questions a lot of people. And as I was studying this, I just want to point this out as a quick side note. He does not ask a question to the woman at the well. The conversation went well enough that he doesn't actually ask her a question. He didn't even ask for water. He told her, give me some water. Now, it was kind of a request in a way, but it's not a question mark at the end of it. And I went back through it and I read it, and I always look at the woman at the well interaction as really one of the master-teacher moments. There are so many aspects of good teaching that Jesus covered in that one interaction with her. But she wasn't resistant to the idea. You know, she wasn't pushing away from him. And she wasn't trying to hide herself. As soon as she realized that he had some information that was intriguing to her, she was asking the questions or making points, and they were having a conversation, and he didn't use the question technique. I don't know. I just throw that in on the side, but I think that's kind of interesting. But Jesus did use questions on occasion, and I'll ask you to look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. He had an encounter with the Jewish leaders, Matthew 21, and they came and asked him, by what authority do you do these things? Ask him a question, right? Now, that never worked out very well, by the way. If you read through the Scriptures, they don't win those competitions very well. Because we're talking about the God of heaven and earth incarnate with Jesus. And so, in this particular case, he uses the question, but he also tells them, I'm going to use this method with you. So, Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 24, they've asked, by what authority you do these things and who gave you the authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And he prompted the conversation about the baptism of John, whether or not it was from men or from God in heaven. Well, they conferred amongst themselves, of course, and finally they decided to give him the only answer they felt comfortable with, which would try to be as neutral as possible. We cannot tell. Now, that always begs the question, did they not understand or did they not want to tell? You know, they couldn't reveal the answer that they knew was true. And you can make your guess about that, but I'll tell you that Jesus kind of followed up with an actual question to them in verse 28. He says, well, I'm not going to tell you then by what authority I do these things. Verse 28, but what think you? Is the question. What do you think? He says, I'm going to ask you a question. What do you think? And he proposed two parables to them, which they clearly understood, completely indicted them to sin. And so that tells me that they did actually understand the question about John the Baptist. And when they said, we cannot tell, they mean they didn't want to tell. Because they did understand the spiritual teaching. They did understand it applied to them. And I think they revealed that in themselves, something the Lord Jesus knew already. But he didn't have to commit to them any more than they were willing to commit to him. And so he said, well, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to answer your question if you choose not to tell me my question. But here's something else. And he gave them another opportunity. They answered the question correctly of the parables, and then they didn't like the answer because of the application that was made. So Jesus openly used this same teaching technique by asking questions. He revealed the truth to them, and it was really in the second challenge to them that he began to understand and help them understand that they did have spiritual understanding of these things. Jesus also was found passing through a large crowd in Mark chapter 5, Mark chapter 5 and verse 30. Mark chapter 5 and verse 30. He's passing through a large crowd, and it says they were thronging him, meaning they were all over, they were very close, everybody's bumping into one another. The disciples are probably trying to keep him at bay a little bit and keep him protected. But then, you know, everybody's bumping into everybody. And this one woman who had had an issue of blood for 12 years decided that if she could not get to him, she knew she couldn't get up close to him, but if she could just reach the tip of her fingers in, maybe down low on the ground to get to the hem of his garment, she could just touch the hem of his garment, she knew she could be healed. This was a woman who had suffered with this for 12 years, had gone to every doctor she could find, had completely exhausted her livelihood, it says. And if she knew if she could just touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. And she was able to squeeze her hand up in there, and her fingertips touched it, and immediately she was healed, just like she had faith would happen. Apparently, seeing Jesus took a step or two, and he began to turn around and he said, who touched me? Who touched me? Peter and the disciples looked at him and said, everybody. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody is touching you right now. He says, well, I know that virtue's gone out of me. I know power has left me and gone to someone. Now, God knows the hairs of our head, right? He knows where every asteroid is in the universe. He knows every microbe on the planet. Did he know who touched her? Him? Yes, he did. Why did he ask the question? To get her to come out. To get her to come to him. Don't try to have a relationship with me in private, in hiding. Not he was reprimanding her. He was helping her. Helping her be open about her faith in him. Because she was willing to just touch the hem of his garment, not have to demand to speak to him or answer questions like Job was asking. If I could just touch him, I know I'd be okay. And she was healed by that great faith that she had. And even that lightest interaction that she could have with Jesus. And he turns to face her. Who touched me? And he reveals who she is. You know, we wouldn't know anything about that woman if Jesus hadn't asked this question. Who touched me? He knew who had sought out his power. He knew who had received it. And just like Noah and Joseph and Moses and the widow with the two mites and the man at the pool of Siloam, all these people that people are not paying any attention to, these individuals who completely stood out in their day and time because they sought the Lord, God knew every one of them. No one is lost in the crowd. When someone with faith reaches out and just merely believes they could touch the hem of God's garment, he will know. And he will reveal that with, who touched me? You know, he's really saying, fine, you touched me. I know you did. Just say it. Be open. Confess me before men. Confess me before men. Who touched me? I did, Lord. If I knew if I just barely came in contact with you, I would be so much better off than I am right now without you. And Jesus invites us, he didn't do this here in the court, but he invites us then to come and hug him in his bosom. He calls us to be close to him every day. The book of Ephesians tells us over and over that he wants us to be in him, in Christ. Not just touching the hem of his garment. Who touched me? The one with faith. The one who desired me. You can be healed. But you'll be known. You'll not get lost in the crowd. I will know you. Because you have faith to reach out to me. And I certainly will reach back. The Lord's letting her know. In the very moment that he asked that question. Who touched me? Finally, Mark chapter 8, and verse 29. He prompted the discussion with the disciples by asking them, who do men say that I am? They've heard a lot. They've seen a lot at this point. They know people are talking about him all the time, and they're listening as they go by what they need, and they're in public places, and they listen to the conversations after he teaches. Oh, that's a good lesson. I haven't heard anybody like that. That's how they read John Baptist sounded back there, wasn't it? Well, you know, Elijah is supposed to come back in the Spirit one day, or, man, that sounded like Moses. Or any one of the prophets that was teaching, right? They heard all of that. Who do men say that I am? Well, they say, you know, you might be John the Baptist. Or you might be Elijah. Or one of the prophets. He said, who do you say that I am? Actually, he said, but who do you say that I am? And I think that but factor is kind of important. It was his follow-up question to his disciples that was of great benefit to them. First of all, but. Who do you say that I am? Use your own mind here. Those guesses that they're making are not true. You saw me standing as John the Baptist. I'm not John the Baptist. You know that spiritual teaching in the Old Testament that the Spirit of Elijah would come, and he came in John the Baptist, not me. I'm the Son of God. Right? That's the conclusion he knows is they need to come to. He's not one of the other prophets. No man ever spoke like this. He speaks to the one having authority, not just the voice of another. So they're using their own mind. Who do you say that I am? Well, that's what they're saying. Okay, well, you see, it's more than just the prophet. We saw John the Baptist. Some of us followed him. So now we've followed him. We know this is a separate person. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say that I am? Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know how much they're going to need that convincing when they go through the next things they'll do for the next few decades of their life. Some, not very shortly after he ascends up to heaven, facing death, James, by the hands of Herod, just a few years from now. Christ, the Son of the living God. Considered examination of the evidence that they saw showed that Jesus is special. He's unique. He's one of a kind. He's not like anybody else. He's not anybody else. He is the Son of God. Brethren, who do you say he is? Visitors, who we not don't know maybe why you've come necessarily this morning, I ask the question of you, just like the Lord asked. Who do you say that he is? Is he the Lord and Savior? God is asking you and me that question. Who do we say that he is? Been a Christian for a long time. Situation comes up where I need to take a stand for the truth. Error is wanting to be taught. Sin is wanting to be promoted. I say, I can't participate in that. Well, why not? Well, am I going to say who he is? But Jesus won't talk like that. I can't have a relationship with my Lord if I act like that. Who's the Lord that I should believe in? Like Pharaoh said, well, he's the Lord God. And Jesus is his very Son who came to save me from my sins. God's asking that same question. Where are you? What is it that you have done? Where have you come from? Where are you going? What are you doing here? Are you reaching out to touch Jesus? Because he's going to ask you who touched you. Is it someone who touched you in faith? Who do you understand him to be? Do you know him as the Lord and Savior? These questions are for our benefit, for our learning, so that we might know who he is. That we might know we can have a covenant relationship with him, that we might know we have the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, so that we can live with God Almighty, the Father in heaven, in Him, with Him, forever and ever. That's the call of the gospel. That's the invitation this morning. What will your answer be as we stand to sing? Upon high.